I want to welcome you to the services this morning. Dwayne was actually supposed to have the lesson this morning, but since they're out of town, and because I have the aptitude of always finding somebody else to speak in my place when it comes my turn, the last time I did that, Dwayne told me that it was just my turn today because he wasn't going to be here. His subject this morning he was supposed to talk on was worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's very apropos that our reading this morning came from the 16th chapter of Numbers. And I want to turn back to the first part of that chapter. Brian read the second part there. But it starts in the 16th chapter of Numbers. It says, "Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Elah, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" You know, doesn't that just sound like a conclave of religious leaders today that have come together and decided among themselves that we're going to change the way we do things? We don't like how y'all been doing it all these years. We're going to do something different. We think it's going to be this way. Turn with me, if you will, to John, the fourth chapter. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or in our timekeeping, about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? For are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whosoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water I shall give you will never thirst. But the water that I shall give you will become in him a fountain of water springing up to life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour coming is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For their Father is seeking those that worship Him, seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, it's going to be hard to judge if I look out at a congregation of people. It's going to be hard for me to judge whether they are worshiping in spirit. That's something that's going to be measured between God and man. I mean, if I look over at Brother Terry during services, I can't tell whether Brother Terry's in the spirit or not. But when I look at a congregation of people and how they're worshiping, the Scripture itself will tell us whether they're worshiping in truth or not. And I think that's what we have to concentrate on this morning. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Jews were often in trouble for just going about and doing the ritual that God had instructed them to do, and not doing it with the feeling that they were supposed to do it for, or the spirit that they were supposed to do it in. Before we go further, we're going to, at this time, go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Humble yourself while the one that's been selected directs our minds. Yesterday, the Morrison clan met, well, actually Friday night, and yesterday, for a little over half a day, the Morrison clan met and had a very enjoyable time. And we do that once a year. There were a little over 50 people there. Great time. I mean, I saw nephews that I haven't seen in 3 or 4 years, and cousins. Very enjoyable time. But you know, there's, at this moment, there are people all over the world that are in hot pursuit of some ultimate experience. People who will do nothing spiritual, but will do anything in order to feel truly fulfilled, truly exhilarated, satisfied, truly alive, they would say. They'll try to do anything to chase away the pain that they feel inside. And anything they try to do, from jumping out of airplanes to hooking up with new partners to devoting themselves to the newest spiritual guru to surgically altering their bodies or medicating themselves, they find futility. What they're doing is chasing after the wind. Because after it's all said and done, with all the sophistication and the technology that modern men and women have come up with in the 21st century, they still can't find anything to fill that void that only God can fill. Because the only answer to emptiness and the longing and the guilt and the pain that sinful men and women feel today is still the freedom and forgiveness and redemption that can only be found in Jesus Christ. As I said, we had a wonderful time yesterday. Had wonderful food. And yet there's no place on earth I'd rather be this morning than right here. There's not as many of us here today as there were yesterday at the reunion. So we had a bigger crowd out there And we did things to entertain ourselves. But there's no experience known to man, no experience under the sun that's more fulfilling or exhilarating, more satisfying, more life-giving than the true worship of Jesus Christ. You know, coming into His presence and rejoicing in His salvation and singing praises to Him as we have this morning, and glorifying Him as our Creator and our Redeemer and our King, and praying prayers unto Him. When you consider what He's done for us who belong to Him, that He saved from sin, from the futility of living out our lives in hopelessness, that He's given us new birth and new life, how could we not run joyful to Him and into His presence and thank Him? What could keep us away? We're having the ultimate experience right here, right now. And yet there are thousands of people out at the lake today watching the boat races. And our building's half empty. You know, if you look back at the scripture we read in your hearing this morning in John, the 4th chapter, in context, it seems like that Jesus is almost inadvertently saying something very important about our worship. Most of us know this story pretty well, that of a Samaritan woman who was at Jacob's well, who has an unexpected encounter with Jesus Christ there. She's a sinful woman, much like ourselves. And in the course of conversation, she finds out, to her surprise, that somehow Jesus knows all about her many sins. He knows everything she's ever done. He knows how many husbands she's had, how many sexual partners she's had. And she says, abruptly changing the subject here, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And she goes on to say, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And yet you Jews say that we're supposed to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship." You know, the Samaritans were so called because their population was centered on the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the kingdom of the northern tribes of Israel before it fell to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. What the Assyrians did to exile many of the Israelites out of their land and to settle in their place people that they had conquered from other lands. So the Samaritans of Jesus' time were an end product both of the interbreeding of different ethnic groups of people and the intermixing of different religions as they brought that into this city of Samaria. Kind of sounds like what the politically correct people would have America be today. Bring in all groups of people, all different religions, mix them all together, choose whatever you want. Mix it all up however you want to, do whatever you please. And you know, at some point during this time period, the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, where they worshiped the God of their own imaginations. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And you know, soon and very soon, her question was going to become moot, because the external forms of the old covenant worship were about to be fulfilled by Jesus. And that included the existence of a permanent central place of worship, the temple at Jerusalem, where God Himself was present in the Holy of Holies. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The question is today, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, what happened when Jesus died upon the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven to be seated on the right hand of the Father? The prophesied and anticipated central act of God's plan of redemption was now complete. And all the types and shadows of the old covenant worship were fulfilled in Christ. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. There was no longer any need for the sacrifices of bulls and goats in the temple. There was no longer any need for sacrifices to cleanse men of their sins. Because Jesus was the ultimate priest, the great intercessor between God and man. And thereby there was no longer any necessity for the temple priest and their ministries. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, or God with us, according to John 1 and 14. The Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us. There was no longer any need for Jerusalem temple at all. So at the death of Christ, the veil of the temple, according to Matthew 27:51, which always separated God's people from God's glorious presence, was torn in half from top to bottom. Does that mean that there's no longer a temple of God? According to Ephesians 2:19, God still dwells among his people, but now in the fullness of the new covenant. In Matthew 12 and John 2, Jesus referred to himself as the temple of God. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul says, starting in verse 19, says, now, therefore, are you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul calls the body of Christ, the church, a holy temple in the Lord. And the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, God is still very much present among his people. Only now his presence is mediated directly to each believer by the Holy Spirit. Is there a temple worship today? You better believe it. And when the body of Christ gathers together to worship, no longer in a centralized physical place, but wherever it is that we gather, the body of Christ gathers to worship, if it is to be in true worship in the presence of God, we must worship in the strength and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Jesus also said in John 4:24, those that worship him must worship him in truth, not just in spirit, but in truth. Think about it. When does the Spirit ever operate apart from truth? Just because the worship of God is no longer ordered by the old covenant temple regulations, does that mean that worship of God is no longer ordered at all? In 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul, writing to the Corinthians about their practice of the New Covenant worship, said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And Jesus makes it clear that this order was not merely a humanly arranged order, but a spiritual order that must be regulated by unchanging divine truth. What does it mean to worship God? We've seen that worshiping God means assigning worth to the Lord, demonstrated to a watching universe that God is holy and that we value Him and that we praise Him and that we show the world that we value Him. By coming to Him and finding in Him the sufficient answer to all of our needs. Are we weary? Then we come in worship to rejoice in God's strength. Are we lonely? Then we come to worship and celebrate His faithfulness. If we're confused, then we come in worship to glory in His wisdom. Are we persecuted or victimized? Then we come to worship in triumph and in His justice and righteousness. Are we struggling with guilt and with sin? Then we come to revel and to exalt in His boldness, boundless grace, and His infinite mercy. In the true worship of God, we draw near to Him, and He draws near to us. In the true worship of God, we delight in Him, and He delights in us. And in the true worship of God, mediated by the Holy Spirit, we bring to Him our needs and our cares and our very lives, and we lay all of ourselves on the altar, and He ministers to our imperfection by His perfections. And we're filled, according to Ephesians 3:19, with the fullness of God. That's worship. And worship is absolutely vital to the life of every Christian. But exactly what constitutes true worship? If we're to worship in spirit and in truth, I think that question has become the most divisive and troubling of issues in the churches today. The real question is God always pleased with the worship that men bring to Him? In other words, are we free to worship God and to pursue our joy and our satisfaction in Him in any manner that we see fit? Are we allowed to include in our worship anything that we desire? Are we free to decide how we prefer to approach Him and to be ministered to by Him? Or is our worship as new covenant worshipers to be regulated and ordered as old covenant worship by God's truth? I've heard of churches that choose to worship God by screening clips from different Hollywood films and screening videos that promoted the church itself. We've heard of churches that choose to worship God by putting on skits and puppet shows, by producing extravagant musical entertainment, or even by dimming the lights and putting on a stage show with a young woman and a backup band to sing purely secular songs. We've heard of churches that instead of a call to worship, they send out a stand-up comic in order to, how shall we say, loosen up the crowd. It seems that some churches, like some people, will try almost anything in their pursuit of the ultimate worship experience. But is God always pleased with what men bring to Him in worship? I don't think so. When they ignore his revealed truth. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, we find the earliest record of any sort of worship. And you know, even the first worship was not without problems. Genesis 4 and 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect or regard Cain and his offering." Now we have to question, why did God respect Cain's offering, respect Abel's offering and not Cain's? Simply, because Abel brought what God required, what God had prescribed, but Cain brought what he himself desired to bring. But why did God require the offering that Abel brought? Abel brought a lamb and sacrificed its life and spilled out its blood before God. That lamb foreshadowed the sacrifice that Jesus would make upon the cross, which is the only way a sinner today, such as Abel or you or I, could approach a holy God. Did Cain and Abel comprehend the reason why one offering was accepted and the other not? Probably not. How could they? Living thousands of years before Jesus Christ? But you know, their lack of understanding didn't prevent God from requiring a simple obedience to his commands concerning the worship. And he regulated his truth, how sinful man would approach a holy God. You know, Cain's basket of oranges or apples or pomegranates or whatever it was that he brought was undoubtedly a wonderful gift, freely given. But it did not carry the necessary reminder of the guilt and the seriousness of this sin, while at the same time foreshadowing God's only remedy for sin, and that was the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Going on, in Exodus 32, we find the golden calf incident. You know, Israel had been slaves in Egypt for the better part of 400 years before God delivered them through his mighty acts and the 10 plagues that he sent upon Egypt. The people then traveled to the base of Mount Sinai. They'd received the 10 commandments directly from God and then waited at the foot of the mountain while Moses went up into the thick darkness of the mountain to receive more instructions and laws from God, mostly regulations for the temple and the tabernacle worship. But you know, while they waited at the bottom of this mountain, the people of Moses to come down, they grew restless. So they told Moses' brother Aaron to make them an image of God that they could see, that could go before them, that they could carry in front of all this mob of people, that they could bow down and worship, that they understood that this golden calf would be a representation of God, and therefore their worship offered to God, I think, is beyond dispute. If we pick up in Exodus 32 and 4, "And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation that said, "Tomorrow is the feast of Yahweh." That's the original Hebrew. That's the name for the Lord. That's important because we need to recognize that their sin was not the sin of worshiping another god. They were worshiping the one and only true God. The only problem was they weren't worshiping him in the manner that he had prescribed. They weren't worshiping him in truth. And in verse 6 it says, "Then they rose up early the next day, and they burned offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You know, I can't help but see a parallel here between contemporary worship services. What's our natural inclination as human beings? To play. To have fun, to enjoy ourselves, to amuse ourselves and to entertain ourselves. So it's no wonder we've all had to sit through boring church services that we didn't really enjoy. And so it's no wonder that people seeking entertainment often put themselves in these predicaments. When did God ever instruct us to make entertainment or humor part of a deliberate part of our worship? Verse 7, "And the Lord says to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Why was God angry at his people? Because they had turned aside. Verse 8, "Out of the way which I commanded them." They've stepped outside the bounds of truth concerning their worship. Do you remember which command God was referring to when he said they've turned away outside the truth? If we go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 1 said, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's command number one. Worship me only. Worship only the true God. And then in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's commandment number 2. Worship the true God correctly. Don't make any image of anything created and bow down to it as if it were God. Why do we today not have as part of our worship any images hanging on the walls in here for us to look at? You know, I've been in other churches over the years, especially working out in the Catholic community and having to go to weddings and funerals and so forth in Catholic churches, and see their big stained glass windows with what they call the 12 stations of the cross, to remind them of all these things. We know that Jesus is a loving man, a Savior, a Son, and died for our sins. But we also know him as a risen and reigning King, and as the head of the church, and as the self-existent Alpha and Omega. No image that we might hang on the wall could ever do justice to the person of Jesus Christ. Just as Cain had done, the Israelites were worshiping God, but just also as Cain had done, the Israelites failed to worship God in his prescribed manner. If we had time, we could go on to other scriptures that show the same thing. Think back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, to the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu, who were proper priests, sons of Aaron, faithfully serving in the temple, but who one day, for some reason, decided that they would take it upon themselves to burn incense unto the Lord. A strange fire. It says in Leviticus 10:1, which he had not commanded, and they were themselves devoured by fire from the Lord. And as we read in your hearing this morning in Numbers 16, chapter Korah's rebellion, when they took it upon themselves that we don't need these priests anymore, we can do this ourselves, we're just as holy as you are. And a group of men who were not priests at all decided to take it upon themselves to burn incense to worship the Lord. And the earth opened up beneath them and swallowed them up. And we think also in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, when King Saul himself, rather than waiting for the prophet Samuel, took it upon himself to present a burnt offering before the Lord. And God stripped him of his kingdom. In 1 Kings 12 chapter, when the house of King Jeroboam was judged after he had taken it upon himself to set up his own golden calves and his own altars and his own priesthood. 1 Kings 12:33, he had devised in his own heart, in order to worship God, time and time again, throughout the old covenant record, men drew near to God to worship him, and yet God was not pleased when they did things their own way. And lest we be tempted to think in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant that God has somehow lost interest in the manner that men approach and worship him, look in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we refer to this quite often because we're particularly careful how we observe this feast that's set before us this day. Paul sets up the discussion of the Lord's table in verse 18 by saying, when you come together as a church, so there's no doubt about the statement that we're about to see everything to do with corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, starting in verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You know, this is not lunch at McDonald's. This is not playtime at church. As is all worship, the Lord's table is meant to be profoundly reverent, to reflect gladness and gravity. It's joyful stuff, to be sure, recalling Jesus' atonement for our sin, but it's also very serious stuff, remembering the incredible cost of that atonement. He goes on in verse 27 and says, "Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." You know, Cain once failed to bring worship a sacrifice that profoundly foreshadowed the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And here it was thousands of years later that some of the Corinthians were failing to bring to their worship the proper reverence for the now broken and bloody body of Jesus Christ. And the result was the same. God was not always pleased with their sacrifice. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Today, we sinners who have been justified by grace must not imagine that we can approach our holy God just any way that suits us. We have to come in His truth. So we ask ourselves today, how will we perceive the glory of our worship without falling prey to the futile devisings of our own heart, to our own failing imaginations? How shall we worship both in spirit and in truth? One last scripture today. To Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, on the eve of Israel's entrance into the new promised land, what was uttermost in the mind of Moses? That he feared the danger that the people, that awaited the people as they went into that promised land. Was it the sword of those people that they were about to have to go face? No. It was the false practices of the religious worship that they were facing. Deuteronomy 12 and 29 says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in the land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their own sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Look very careful at verse 32. whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. You know, that's basically the principle of worship that the Reformers called the regulative principle of worship. They called it that because they have believed in the Scripture alone. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, and he was quoting from Isaiah 29th chapter, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." We must be careful today not to bring God the baskets of fruit that we reap out into the world, and the golden calves that our neighbors would build that are calling worship. We must not rely upon our own instincts or on our own imaginations, not even on our own traditions, as a guide to approach God, because we will never find true joy or satisfaction in a worship that's displeasing to God, that does not exalt Christ as Lord and Redeemer, and that does not find its authority and basis in God's Word. The lesson is yours this morning. If there are those here this morning who are subject to the gospel call, the church invites you to come. If you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we offer you that opportunity. If you've once been baptized and you've strayed away, and you're seeking forgiveness of those sins, we invite you to come forward. The church will pray with you and pray for you. We invite you to come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.